begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity of studying your word. We pray, Lord, as we read this morning, that you will help us to walk with you and listen to your words, as we were reminded this morning that Peter listened to your word and casted the net. Pray, Lord, that we will also listen to your word this morning and do as you ask us to do, Lord. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So there it is. Thank you. So we're finishing our study on Genesis today. We're completing chapter 5. In the future, Lord willing, I'll continue from that point on. But we will try to cover chapter 5 today. I would like to start with a brief summary, or not so much brief, but just a summary of what we've seen in Genesis chapter 4. And if you remember from the last 3 weeks or so when we have been talking about Genesis chapter 4, it is a chapter that is full of disappointment and difficult things to read. We have the murder of Abel, all kinds of difficult things to be. And at the beginning of the chapter, we have some positive things. We have the first child being born, and Eve's reaction to that is, "I have conceived a child with the help of the Lord." And then at the end of the chapter, we have the hope of the promise through Seth. So we have something positive at the beginning of the chapter and at the end of the chapter, but in between, there seems to be a lot of nonsense, at least from our point of view. There doesn't seem to be much good coming out from there. We have the descendants of Cain. We have the degradation of civilization and all kinds of difficult things. And we know that God has the first word and the last word in all of this. This could be a summary of human history. Everything started well in the Garden of Eden. Now we're living through a difficult time, through a time of sin. But then we know that at the end of the day, God has provided a Savior, and we have a promise, a future promise in heaven. But what can we say about everything that happens in between? Sometimes we tend to lose hope when we see our present, when we see the difficult things around us. I was speaking to our brother Craig Bennett, who's not here, but who was telling me that, you know, we tend to think about God's sovereignty in compartments. There, God is sovereign about certain things, but then when things don't make much sense, we forget sometimes that God is also sovereign in the difficult areas of our life. It is critical to observe in this chapter and to learn that in all the apparent nonsense that happens in between Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1 and the last verse, when there is hope once again, God is sovereign. God is in control. God has a plan even for the wicked, even for Cain, even for his descendants. So that's where we are reviewing this morning. It was too bright, sorry. So on verse 1, just to do a quick recap, Eve has hope and joy for the first child ever born. Then we have a great deal of grief and disappointment. We have on verses 3 to 5, the acceptance of Abel and his offering and the rejection of Cain. I'm going to read through the verses quickly, verses 3 to 5 of chapter 4. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard, so Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. One of the hardest things for me to mull when I study this passage is the rejection of Cain. Doesn't the sulk and sadness of Cain suggest in some way that he was a sincere person, that he was really trying to please God with the offering that he brought to the Lord? Doesn't it break your heart when somebody can be so sincere and yet wrong before the Lord? Here is a man who's trying to follow God in his own terms, and God rejects that. So how do you reach out to something like this? And I think from reading this passage that the only compassionate way to reach out to a person who is sincere in their error is with the truth, because that is the way God deals with Cain. He tells him the truth. He tells him what needs to be changed. He tells him what is happening with him. And he doesn't cave to his self-pity. He doesn't cave to his sadness. What he does is he tells him exactly what he needs to hear. We notice on verses 6 and 7 that it is God himself that reaches out to Cain. It says, Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." God is telling Cain to accept the means of grace that he had provided, and he has had the example of his brother Abel here. And God is telling Cain that there is only one sacrifice that he can accept. There's a one-of-a-kind sacrifice that he prescribed, and that this sacrifice has to include the life of somebody else, or in this case, the blood of an animal. And why would God be so strict about this sacrifice? Why wouldn't God accept the sincere offering of Cain from the fruit of the ground? Well, the reason for that we know now is because the sacrifice that Abel offered then was going to become a prophetic sacrifice to us. This was going to be a picture of the sacrifice of Christ. He is a one-of-a-kind sacrifice, the only sacrifice that God prescribed, and the only sacrifice that he would accept. He is the only one who can pay for our sins. He is the only sacrifice that is acceptable to God. And just like Abel offered his sacrifice in faith, as we read in Hebrews, the sacrifice of Christ also has to be appropriated by faith. But Cain ultimately rejected God's offering for grace, and he murdered his brother Abel. I'm reading a long stretch from verses 8 through 16. And let's read through that. It says, "And Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel your brother?' And he said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And he said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth.' And Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, thou hast driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from thy face I shall be hidden. And I shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And it will come about that whoever finds me will kill me.' So the Lord said to him, 'Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, lest anyone finding him should slay him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the last land of Nod, east of Eden." So here we have Cain's rejection of God's grace by murdering his brother and moving away from the Lord to the land of Nod. Then on verses 17 through 22, we have the account of how the descendants of Cain begin with the advancement of civilization, verses 17 through 22. "And Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch, after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael became the father of Methushael, Methushael became the father of Lamech. And Lamech took to himself two wives, the name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Another gave birth to Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah." So as we see the progress of society, so to speak, with the progress of agriculture and music and technology and even civilization in building cities, we also see the decline in the spiritual condition of man. Just as society continues to grow, this doesn't get men any closer to God. We see in verses 23 and 24 the degradation of society. "And Lamech said to his wives," this is one of the descendants of Cain, "Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So however painful this account is of looking at the murder of Abel and the rejection of his offering and then the degradation of society, we should be grateful for this account of the descendants of Cain, because it really answers a lot of questions for us with a resounding no, where we could be misguided. It really helps us stay on track. So here's some examples of some of the questions that it answers. Is there any other sacrifice that God will accept? Well, the answer is no. Does God accept our most sincere forms of religion or sacrificial deeds? Well, the answer to that is also no from this passage. Does God cave to our self-pity or our anger because we cannot please him? Does he cave to our incompetence to please him? The answer is no. Will humanity eventually develop a cure for the effects of sin through the advancement of society, religion, the arts, technology, and agriculture like it happened with the descendants of Cain? The answer is no. Society is never going to be able to alleviate the effects of sin. In Genesis chapter 4, we learn that there is only one way to be saved, only one way to restore creation, and only one way to have true hope into the future, a secure hope into the future. The only way then was through faith in God, through the sacrifice that Abel instituted or inaugurated as a prophet, as we read earlier. And today, the only way we know is through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ as the only sacrifice for our sin. That is the greatest need of man. It is not technology. It is not arts. Those things are nice. Those things are things that the Lord has allowed to grow and develop. But those things cannot cure the worst problem of mankind, which is sin. So back then and today, the only hope that men had was the hope on the promise seed, that promise that God made to Eve on Genesis chapter 3, that through her seed the head of the serpent would be crushed. So this is also the same conclusion that Eve comes to at the end of this chapter, verses 25 and 26. And Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So in this section, in this last part of Genesis chapter 4, Eve formally convicts her son Cain, and she calls him for what he is. He was a murderer. And this was important because it helps her to bring closure to her disappointment that begins with hope in verse 1, but then unfolds into all kinds of nonsense through the rest of the chapter, and brings her to a point where she has to admit that it's not going to come through Cain, that the promise seed is not going to come through Abel, but that God will provide the promise seed through a different means, and this was through the means of Seth. Her disappointment, but her acceptance on the sin of Cain, moves her to lead forward to the promise seed, to understand what the promise seed was going to bring, that this was going to be the real hope for humanity, that the promise seed through Seth was going to be the one who was going to take place, who was going to fulfill that promise that she received of the promise seed. And that is what leads us to our next portion. Notice that at the end of chapter 4, on verse 26, it says that then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And looking at the context here and what follows in chapter 5, we understand that the men that are mentioned here, or these men who began to call upon the name of the Lord, are those men that are listed in chapter 5. And we also understand from what we have read about Abel that these men, when they approached the Lord, they had to do so following the pattern that Abel had established, not the pattern that Cain had missed. They had to follow the pattern of the proper sacrifice, the proper approach through faith in God. That is the only way in which men can call upon the name of the Lord and be accepted. So that leads us to Genesis chapter 5. I know that wasn't too brief of an introduction. I just wanted to close chapter 4 with a good understanding in order to get into chapter 5. Chapter 5 is actually not, even though it's long, it's easy, it will be a lot faster to cover. Let's look at verses 1 through 3 of Genesis chapter 5. It says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man. The word here for man is the word Adam also. In the day when they were created, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. So one thing that we notice in this section on verse 3 is that everybody is somehow named after Adam, because humankind is named after Adam. The word in Hebrew there is Adam. That means that all of us share the nature of Adam in two ways. We all share the image that God impressed upon Adam when he was first created, but we also share his fallen nature. We also share in the sin of Adam, so to speak. This means that every one of us, everybody who is ever born as a human, follows the nature of Adam and is destined to die. I know this sounds pretty logical, but this is why we die, and this is why we also have the image of God impressed upon us. But what is important here is that God didn't leave us just with the nature of Adam, just to share the image of God and his fallen nature and our certain death, but he also provided a new destiny or a sure hope for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 and 22. I'm just reading that to you. I have it here. It says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death," and that is speaking about Adam, "by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." So there's a really important lesson here. Just as certain as death is in Adam, so it is certain a resurrection in Christ. Just as it is certain that everybody dies because we descend from Adam, those of us who are in Christ will be resurrected with the same certainty because we are in him. Just like we descend from Adam, now we have also inherited the nature of Christ, a new nature whereby we can be saved, whereby we can be resurrected in the future. So we praise the Lord for that. We praise the Lord that the promise that he promised to Eve came forth and gave us a new hope. We are not stuck in the likeness of Adam anymore. So last week we read all the way through verse 20, and there are a lot of difficult names right there. So I will spare you and not try to read those names to you again. I tried my best to read them. They are not that hard actually, but I'm probably not saying them right, and hopefully I'm not insulting any of their names by the way in which I'm pronouncing them. But anyway, we read all the way through verse 20, and today we're going to pick up actually from verse 21 since we read those names. We're going to fast forward, and I'm reading from chapter 5, verses 21 through 32. It says, "And Enoch lived 20 to 32, I'm sorry. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years, and he became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. Then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. And Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, 'This one shall give us rest from our work, from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed.' Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth." And if we can go back to the slide. So here's a timeline. I'm not going to read it to you. Last time you couldn't read the numbers, neither could I from this distance, so I made the numbers a little bit bigger. And I'm not going to read all those numbers to you, but basically those are the ages of the patriarchs as each new patriarch that is mentioned in this account was born. We can see, for example, by the time Methuselah was born, Adam was already 687 years of age. We're going to make some observations from this chapter. One of them is that as these generations are mentioned, you will notice a phrase that is commonly there, "and they had other sons and daughters." So this is not a comprehensive genealogy. It's not telling us, the purpose of this genealogy is not to tell us every single child that the patriarchs have. This is just following, the Bible is just concerned, it's following those who are parts of the Lord's genealogy, those who are part of the promise that God had given to Eve. We see that Adam lived a very long life all the way to the birth of the last patriarch, to the birth of Methuselah. He was still alive. He was 600 years of age. And then He also got to see Lamech, and then Adam died at 930 years, right before the ascension or the taken up of Enoch when he was 365 years of age. Then shortly after that, also Seth dies, and then we have Noah, and Noah being born from Lamech. And we see that all those patriarchs are still alive, but really 500 years after, when Shem, Ham, and Japheth are born, all the patriarchs, except for two, have died. The only ones that are left are, I believe, Lamech and Methuselah, which he died shortly after the births of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, I believe 5 years after, at 777 years. And then we have Methuselah finally dying on the age 600, at 969 years of age. So one thing we notice, of course, is that all these patriarchs are part of the genealogy of Christ. These are important because the human side of the genealogy of Christ came through these patriarchs, the line of David, the line of Abraham, all of them ascend from them. And one interesting thing here, too, is after the death of the first man alive, which was Adam, comes also the first man who didn't die, and that is Enoch. So this could suggest that God, even though Adam would die, he would provide somebody else who would end with this curse of death. And it wasn't going to be through Enoch, of course, but it is just a sign to what was to follow. So we see also that at the end of this timeline, when the flood comes, Methuselah dies, and his death coincides, without this being a coincidence at all, this was part of God's plan. The death of Methuselah happens exactly the same year when the flood comes. If you look at Genesis chapter 7 and verse 6, I'm just going to read the verse. It says, "Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth." So this was 100 years after Shem, Ham, and Japheth were born, when he was 500 years of age, and exactly of the same year when Methuselah died in 900, when he had 900 and, thank you, 69 years. I wasn't sure if it was a 7 or a 6 or an 8 from this distance. So we see that God has a perfect plan. We see that everything here is tailored according to God's perfect designs. And it's just amazing. It's easy to read in a few verses of chapter 5 everything that happens. But this is a span of hundreds and thousands, more than 1,000 years. And God, in every day of these patriarchs' lives, in everything that's transpiring in their lives, in everybody who is born, in everybody that follows, God has perfect control. God has control and sovereignty in everything that is happening in this account. So what I'd like to do to continue with our study is just focus today on the biography of Enoch, which is mentioned in this passage. At first glance, in Genesis chapter 5 and verses 21 through 24, it seems like the biography of Enoch is brief, but actually, if you look at it, it is full of detail. Enoch begins his walk with God after Methuselah is born. I'm reading chapter 5 and verse 22. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years, and it says, after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. Methuselah was named by Enoch, and what is significant is some people suggest, and I cannot verify this 100%, but people suggest that the name of Methuselah means when he dies, it will come. So when Methuselah was born, Enoch knew about the coming judgment, if this is true, if this is the reason why he named him that, and he prophesied to Methuselah, and he says, when this Methuselah dies, the flood will come. And it is interesting that the flood does coincide with the death of Methuselah. So as Enoch pondered in this new life that he had with Methuselah in his arms, and he saw the judgment that was impending, what was his reaction? His reaction was to walk with God, and this is a lesson to all of us. As Enoch foresaw the judgment of the Lord, his reaction was, I need to spend the rest of my life that I'm given on this earth walking with God. And that is exactly what he does. So one thing we notice is that says in verse 22 that Enoch walked with God. And it's interesting, the choice of words there. It says that Enoch walked with God. It doesn't say that Enoch learned about God. It doesn't say that Enoch talked about God. It doesn't say that Enoch meditated about God. It doesn't say that Enoch knew a great deal about God. It said that Enoch walked with God. That means that he lived a life keeping step with God. That means that when God took a step, Enoch took a step. And where God didn't take a step, Enoch also didn't take a step. This is a life walking with God. This is not a life just speaking about God. I'm sure he did all these other things that I mentioned, but he lived his life walking with God, following the will of God in every decision, in everything he did. Walking with God means that he also agreed with God in everything that God had planned for his life. We read in Amos chapter 3 and verse 3, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Can you go take a walk with someone unless you're going to the same place? You have to agree to go, unless you start following someone, then you're agreeing to where that person is going, right? But otherwise, you have to agree with that person before you start walking. That means that when it says that Enoch walked with God, that he agreed with everything that God had planned for his life. He was in perfect agreement with God. Walking with God also tells us about the kind of life that he lived. If we look at, I think it's up on the slides. We can look at it in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5. I'll just turn with my Bible there. Oh, there it is. I guess it's not there. But we can read it from our Bibles, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5. If you will turn with me there. We read about the kind of testimony that Enoch had. Oh, it's right there. Thank you. "By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death." But notice what it says here. "But he was not found because God had taken him." But notice what it says at the end of verse 5. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Before Enoch was taken to be with the Lord, everybody who spoke about Enoch had to say this about him: Enoch is a man who pleases God. Undoubtedly, this was the testimony of his family, the testimony of his neighbors, the testimony of anybody who knew him. Before he was taken up by the Lord, everybody after he was taken could say, the Lord took him because Enoch pleased God. So this tells us about what kind of life Enoch lived, even though it's not expressly written in Scripture. When somebody has a good testimony before the Lord, when Enoch walks with God, this tells us of what kind of person Enoch was as a father. It tells us of what kind of person Enoch was as a neighbor. It tells us of what kind of person Enoch was as a husband. It tells us what kind of person Enoch was as a worker. Everybody who came in contact with him could assert that Enoch had a testimony that he pleased God. That means that he lived his life according to what he knew from the revealed will of God, according to his walk with God, according to his close fellowship with God that involves walking with him. In that way, he lived his life. We don't know any details in particular about Enoch's life, but with this phrase, knowing that he pleased God in his testimony, we happen to know everything about Enoch. He walked in a way that pleased God. Enoch was not just somebody who walked with God. Enoch was a witness with his actions and with his words. You know, some of us, and including myself or beginning with myself, only witness with our actions. Or some of us only witness with our words. And these are two extremes. There's people out there who have a great life, a great testimony for Christ, but never say a word about Christ, never say a word for Christ to anyone. Everybody thinks they have good lives. They may think they are religious, but nobody really knows what they believe because they never speak up for Christ. And others take up the other extreme. They tell everyone that they are believers in Christ, but when people look at their lives, they say, how can you say you're a Christian with the kind of life that you are living? But Enoch had both testimonies. He had a testimony of walking with the Lord, and he had a testimony also with his words. Some of us think, well, if I had lived in the days of Enoch, giving a good testimony would have been a lot easier. He didn't live in the kind of dirt and situation that I live in. But as we're going to see in Jude verses 14 and 15, Enoch lived in a difficult time. It says, it's on the screen, verses 14 and 15. It says, it was also about this man that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with his many thousands, with many thousands of his holy ones, to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way. This tells us what kind of people Enoch lived around. And it tells us that he wasn't just someone who was walking with God and having a good testimony with his behavior. Enoch talked to the people of his days and convicted them of their sins, told them that there was only one way to get out of this mess, and that was through the way that God was going to provide. He talked to people about God. He talked to people about their ungodly ways. It says, and all the harsh things with ungodly sinners had spoken against him. This is the testimony that Enoch had. Enoch was a man who testified not only with his words, but also with his actions. One other thing we notice about Enoch is that the funeral bells don't toll for Enoch. If you look at chapter 5 and all these verses, there is a phrase that is repeated 8 times. And he died. And he died. And Lamech was born and he died. But for Enoch, those funeral bells didn't sound or didn't toll. So Enoch, in that sense, becomes a hope to all of us in the rapture, or that God is suggesting through him that there is a way out of this life without dying, or there is a way in which we may not die. For many of us here, I hope, I pray that I'm one of them, that you all are one of them, that funeral bells may not toll, we may not have a funeral altogether. For many of us, the rapture may take us with the Lord Jesus Christ. But our concern as we live in this earth is not to try to determine whether the Lord will return and rapture us before he comes. Our concern should be like Enoch's, to walk in the Lord. Let's look really quick at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 58. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 58. Let me start with verse 51. It says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not sleep, but we shall all be changed. Sleep here is a euphemism for death. We will not all taste death, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on the immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then it will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is telling us here that not all of us will sleep. Not all of us will taste death. Some of us will get raptured and will be taken up into heaven along with those who will be resurrected. But notice the emphasis on verse 58. This is what the Apostle Paul tells us. Therefore, this is the reason why Paul is telling us this. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We learned about that this morning. Knowing that your toil is not in vain, the sacrifices we do for the Lord, as we learned this morning, what we give to the Lord to serve him, as we read this morning, it is not in vain. This is the life that the Lord has called us to live. That is the application that Paul is giving to the rapture. We shouldn't be so worried about whether we are going to be transposed like Enoch was, or taken up into the heavens in the rapture. We should be concerned about having a life walking with God like Enoch did. Enoch became a model for the believer as far as walking with the Lord is concerned. And just as Enoch walked with God, we ought to walk with Christ. I am finishing by reading a few verses where the word walk is included, and it tells us in the New Testament how we ought to walk with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example, that is the example of the disciples, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. The one who says he abides in him ought also himself walk in the same manner as he walked. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. Romans chapter 8 and verse 4, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And the last verse I'll read is Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been calling. The Lord has called us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which we have in Christ. Just like Enoch had the opportunity to walk with God, we have been given the opportunity to walk in close fellowship with Christ, with our God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the study of your word. Thank you for the great truths that you reveal us through it. Help each one of us, Lord, to be like Enoch here, to be walking with you, to be a good testimony to those around us, to spend our lives, as Paul reminded us, in service to you, knowing that our service is not in vain, knowing that you may take us up into heaven one day, even without tasting death. We thank you for this precious hope that we have in Christ. Without Christ, we will be nothing. We will be destined to just die and destined to be no different than Cain. But we thank you, Lord, that through Christ, you have given us a new, secure hope. So we worship you for Christ. We thank you for his salvation. We worship you for the call that he has given us to walk with him. We pray, Lord, that you will find us all walking with you as this week continues and as we move on with the rest of the life that you have given us. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.